Good morning. Wonderful to be here, gathered together, singing songs that remind us of the purpose that we are gathered here for, to praise God, to remember who God is. We're going to get into that with the lesson as well. Before we begin, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, you have been so good to us. You have shown us such an amazing gospel that promises so much. Help us to not miss one single detail of it. Help us to live in a way that honors and tries to acknowledge that beautiful gift you've given us through your Son. We thank you that we remembered it around the table this morning, and we pray that we can remember it as we open your word as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. ...1989 was a very important year in world history. Massively important. And as a 12-year-old, I almost missed it. 12-year-olds don't think much about world events, all right, unless the school they're in keeps hammering on it. And thankfully, by November, I was sort of having my eyes open. I could see what was going on. But in 1989, that was basically the beginning of the fall of the Soviet Union. Anybody remember the Soviet Union? Remember, we used to talk about it all the time, right? It was always talked about. The Soviet Union. And so they were the big superpower, the other big superpower. And it's always scary. We're going to have war. But it failed, began to fall in 1989. It took several years, but eventually that whole regime collapsed. And what began it? You know, this sermon series I called Ignite, Ignited. What started that? What lit the fuse? And as you look back, you just keep tracing it back further and further. There's lots of moments. You remember the Berlin Wall and how people were, going through the gate, and then eventually they were just taking pickaxes at this wall, were knocking this thing down. That was momentous. Remember the statues that were pulled down when the Soviet Union fell? I mean, those are things that stick in our minds. But do you know what really ignited the fall of the Soviet Union? So much more boring than that. What really ignited it was a table. It was a table. It was literally a round table, so that's kind of interesting. A little bit of King Arthur stuff going on there, but much less interesting than even King Arthur, trust me. This round table was in Poland. And around that table gathered some guys to talk things over, because the union movement in Poland had caused so many problems for the communist government that they were like, all right, can we just at least talk? Can we just talk? And so they brought the leaders in from that workers' union, I guess you'd call it. They brought them in, and the Soviet leaders were there, the communist leaders were there. And they said, well, let's figure out a solution. We have a guy at the top, Gorbachev, who's open to some changes, so what can we do? And they said, all we would like is for us to have an actual real election here in Poland. Can we do that? And they're like, all right, sure. Instead of one party being on the ballot, which is not really an election, there's one guy, I bet I'll get in, That was the communist system. They said, all right, you can put your guy on. And they did. And not only that, but they gave them, okay, we'll open up some seats in parliament and see if you guys get any seats. They won in a landslide victory. This guy's name was Lech Walesa in Poland. He was an electrician working on the docks. And he sort of, bubbled up to the top of this movement. And all of a sudden, Poland had free elections. And they took power and they began to say, well, let's just stay a democracy. Let's just stay free and face all the challenges, yes, that will come from that. But at least we'll be free. And people began to look around. In Hungary, they looked at Poland. In East Germany, they looked at Poland. And they said, wait a minute, if they can do it, let's try it ourselves too. Every Eastern Bloc country falls, except for one. Romania is the only one who doesn't fall peacefully. That got a little rowdy over in Romania. But all of these nations began to fall peacefully out of the Soviet Union, to the point where in November of that same year, Germany has basically reunited. They've knocked down the wall. People can travel through, and it's wonderful. It's glorious, and everybody's cheering. But it all began with a table, with a boardroom, where everybody's sitting around talking peacefully. Those aren't the kinds of things you make statues and memorials out of. But that was what caused it. That's what ignited this movement and this change in the world. And the passage we want to look at today has a lot to it that many of us realize is amazing. And yes, okay, that's something that can ignite me. But there's also some parts of it that we may miss. And so what I want to do is, sort of like historians when they look back at Poland in 1989, we don't want to miss the details that are so important in this idea, you know, as we continue on. Ignited, passages that stir us up. We have this one and only one more. But trust me, the whole Bible can get you fired up, all right? I don't want to just say, well, we've covered all the really good passages. Sorry, all the rest is pretty ho-hum. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 1 and then into chapter 2. It's pretty much everything that, well, not everything, but most of what Jim read this morning. It begins in verse 5, our passage does. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, if you were going to tell somebody the message, you know, the message of the gospel, is this where you would start? I don't know if I would. Maybe you. Maybe I would. I don't know. But John wants to make one thing abundantly clear from the very beginning, and that is maybe the most important thing. God is light. He is pure. He is holy. He is good. There's no aspect of him that is evil or wrong or twisted or somehow not perfect. God is light. And that's what he means when he says God is light. You know, when we talk about God, we talk about his holiness, his moral perfection, his goodness, his love. And John says, we got to start there because that's the beginning. And we are not these things, is what he's going to get into, all right? We are not. God is, we are not. I was here in an adult class a few weeks ago, maybe months ago, I don't know, time, yeah, who knows how long ago it was. But I remember somebody made the point, and they said, well, you know, every time you shine a light, it creates shadows. And that's true, you know, you shine a light, it's going to create shadows. So light and dark, they're always wrapped up together. It's kind of a very Eastern idea, right? That the Taoist symbol, the yin yang of, you know, light and darkness. And God says, that may be true for your world. My world has absolutely no imperfections. It has no moral darkness. It's moral perfection, goodness, righteousness, holiness. That's who I am. In my sphere, in where I am, that's how things are. And that's where John wants to start us. Now, we're going to come back to this as we talk about where we are. But remember that John starts at this point. All right, next verse. Now, John begins a series of if-then statements. Okay? Many of you use if-then statements even in your, you know, Excel spreadsheets when you're doing things, right? If this is true, then this is true, right? Or in your computer programming, whatever. And John is going to do a series of if-then statements. So he starts with this first one. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So he says, remember, God is light. So if we say that we're with him and in fellowship with him, that we walk with him, but then we're actually walking in darkness, then we lie. We don't practice the truth. So the first if-then, if we say we're in fellowship with God, but walk in sin, then we lie. He is saying, you know, what the way you think of yourself and the way you talk about your life with God matters. All right. Next statement, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I like this if-then statement much better, don't you? Right? There's going to be some good ones than some ones that are hard to take. The second one, the if-then number 2, is if we walk in the light, that's the condition, then we have fellowship. God, the church, you know, Christ, the Father, all of that, you know, all those, you know, folks are connected. And we're cleansed of sin by Jesus' blood. And so all of this is included if, the first condition is, if we're walking in the light. Verse 8, another one. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. All right? Sort of going back to what he was getting at before, walking in darkness. You're deceiving yourself. You're not just lying, but you're lying to yourself. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, oh, here's a good one. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So another if then. If When you look at your sins, you're honest about it, and you confess your sins, then he will forgive and cleanse those sins. Now, that's a nice if then. I like that, especially the then part. You know, the confessing can get difficult sometimes. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, that can't be, right? Because we already talked about how God can't possibly be a liar. It's impossible. He wouldn't. And so, you wouldn't want to say something that would then disparage God, you know? And if we say, oh, I've never sinned, you know, no way. But God says you have. So one of those things can't be true. It's probably what you said that is not true. We make him out to be a liar. His word is not in us. All right, so that's if then number 5. The reason I went through those so quickly is because I want you to see them all together. I put all the negatives up first. All right. So John's going through and he wants Christians to look at their own lives. Now that's an important point. John is writing to Christians. He is writing to people who have already taken on Christ, who have already accepted the gift of salvation. And he's saying to them these warnings. If this is the case, then these negatives are going to happen. I want you to see this. Notice in each case, it's about what we say. Did you notice that as I was reading it? It's about what you say. Now, certainly it's about how you live as well. Because in the one, it's not only do we just say we are in fellowship with God, but then we walk in the darkness. But what you say matters. And is it matching up with what you've committed to, what you've promised to in Christ? The good, the positive if-thens, I put on the right here. If we walk in the light, if we confess our sins, then these wonderful blessings begin to come. Now, I was reading a commentator, and he says, but you notice, as John sets this up, there's more negatives than positives. You know, he's warning them about if you're sinning, if you say you sin, if you say you've not sinned, if you say you're in fellowship with God, but yet you walk in darkness. So he says, it may be that when John comes to the end of chapter 1, well, he's not coming to the end of chapter 1. I hate when I say that. Jim, why do I say that? John's not writing and thinking, okay, now just finish chapter 1. Sorry. That was distracting to me. John then says, he pauses at least, and he says, all right, I need to make this clear to them. And this is what he says. Take a look. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. All right, can I just make that point? All right. I'm writing to you, Christians. You have the confession, or the forgiveness of Christ because of your confession. You have, you know, the gift that comes in the gospel. But I don't want you to be confused. I'm writing to you so that you walk in the light, that you do not sin. But notice what he says next. But if anybody does sin, and he's writing to Christians, if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's almost like he has all the ifs and thens, if then, all the way through the end of chapter 1, and he says, but let me just make it abundantly clear. I don't want you to be, you know, thinking that you have license to sin, number one. Don't think that sinning is fine, obviously. But the second point I want to make here is that if you do sin, you have a solution given to you in Christ. You have an answer in Christ. He's described here as an advocate. This is the exact same word Jesus uses of the Holy Spirit. And that word means a defense attorney. You know, the person who stands next to the accused and defends them. And in this case, it's Jesus himself who stands there next to you when you're accused, when you accuse yourself of sin. He says, no, he's there and he's the atonement. He's the one who washes you clean of that sin. What a beautiful, beautiful passage. And we're going to look at how beautiful it is. But the first thing I want to share with you is from a survey that I discovered. You see, John's point that he wants to make involves both sin and how sin has been dealt with on the cross, right? And he's talking about both. But the important thing is we have to consider what sin is and how it affects our lives not just before we come to Christ, but while we walk with Christ. This survey that was done, it was done last year, done by Lifeway Research. They interviewed over 3,000 people, 3,200 people or so. And what they did was they put out statements and they said, do you agree, strongly agree, not sure, disagree or strongly disagree with this statement? All right, so they make a statement and where do you fit? All right, so this is the statement. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Now, the 3,200 people who answered this are from all walks of life. They may be Christians, they may be some other religion, they may have no religion at all. So it's a broad mix. So the first number I'm about to show you probably won't be all that surprising. And that is that 68% of the people they surveyed answered, yeah, I agree. Or, yeah, I strongly agree. All right, so I combined those two categories. 68% of the people out in the world just walking around feel like, yeah, everybody sins a little, but, you know, most people are pretty good by nature. That number seemed a little low to me, actually. It seemed a little low. I think more people think that way than is covered here. But the surprising number is that you can narrow their results down to people who were actual Christians, like people who believe the Bible, evangelical Christians, they call them. 56% of people who read the Bible, want to follow the Bible, say, yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, that sounds right. Much more than half of the people who are Christians look at sin and they say, you know, everyone sins a little, but most people are pretty good. Most people are good. I don't know if you get that from Disney. I don't know if you get that. I'm not going to point blame, but that idea is out there. And that would be, you know, that's a bummer. But there's a second part to this survey that I've got to share with you. Because another statement was included. And that was this. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. John always wants me to preach fire and brimstone. Hellfire and brimstone. This might be as close as I get for a while, John. So this is the survey question. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. All right. So we're talking about the small sins. We'll come back to that because I almost have to use air quotes for that. Sorry. 68, again, answered, this is the broad category, that they disagree, strongly disagree. Meaning, no, the smallest sin does not deserve eternal damnation. No way. Of course not. Now, what are you expecting the Christian number to get, evangelical Christian number to be? It's the exact same. The first number was the same, and this second number is the same. It's the same. They feel the same way. 56% of them agree or disagree with the statement. In other words, this is what they have done. They are saying everyone commits a little bit of sin, commits little sins. And little sins shouldn't get you sent to hell. Well, isn't that clever? Because guess what they've done? They've saved the world. Haven't they? That's saving the world. And it sounds plausible. Oh, it's just little sins. I mean, it's just lying to my mom. It's just, you know, exaggerating on my work timesheet. Who cares? It's little sins. And so everybody commits little sins. And nobody should go to hell for little sins. I think hell is basically just for, like, Hitler, maybe Charles Manson, I don't know, you know what I mean? Like, just those, okay, yeah, leave hell open for those people, but it's disturbing. It sounds, like I said, it sounds plausible. It sounds like this picture looks. When you look at this picture, do you see the road going up into the mountains? Say yes. Yeah, I'm just kidding. Control the audience, right? You're getting sleepy. I don't have to do that. I can just start talking and get sleepy. This road is not going up in elevation. It is not going uphill. It is an optical illusion. It's actually going downhill. And some of you might say, yeah, it goes down a little bit, then it goes up. No, no, no. It stays going down. You put your car in neutral and you'll just keep on going down this hill. It's an optical illusion. Now, I can't convince you of that, all right? If you were to cover all the surrounding and, you know, landscape around it, then you might start to see it. But it, the truth of it is there. But somebody will look at that and they'll say, well, no, I mean, that just can't be. It seems like it's uphill, it's leading upward. And that's the same thing with this idea of minimizing sin. It is so, it convinces the mind so easily. Because we make it small and then make it something that shouldn't even be punished, and all of a sudden we're all scot-free. And we can all start to say, oh yeah, I buy that. Yeah, let's think in those terms. And then we come up with the, you know, come up against this idea from Reinhold Niebuhr, the sinner who justifies himself does not know God as judge and does not need God as Savior. Because the salvation's done. And Niebuhr's exactly right. The way that people try to solve their sin problem is to minimize it. If we can make it small enough, well then, there's nothing to worry about. And John, in 1 John, really God, speaking through John, says, sin is not something that can be minimized. Sin is toxic. And sin cannot allow you into that sphere where I am. End of story. When a child comes to me, 10 years old, and they want to be baptized, and we meet in Earl's office, and we're sitting there and we're talking, there's a point where I'm going to ask them, do you feel like you have sinned against God? And they say yes. Now, in my mind, I'm probably thinking, I bet they're small sins. You know, I bet they hit their brother over a head, you know, with the baseball bat or something. I bet it's just, you know, I can think that all I want. It does not make them small sins. There are no small sins, according to the Bible. And according to that child's heart, that's not small. And it may be keeping them from God. And so I take it seriously. And we talk about it seriously. John says, take your sin seriously. And remember, he's writing to Christians. And so he's turning to Christians and he's saying, take sin seriously. In fact, face sin in your life with honesty and regret. That is the first thing that I want to pull from this passage. I know there's better news in this passage that we will get to. But the first thing we have to do is be honest about why we need a Savior in the first place. On Wednesday night, we looked at Romans chapter 7, where Paul knows he is in need of a Savior. Reading this, like I said in class, it's a tongue twister almost. This is the better part at the end. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God and my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul is honest about his own sin. And if you read this and you say to yourself, ah, Paul, come on, you're being tough on yourself, man. You know, take it easy. You know, lighten up, Paul. Well, then you may not be as honest as you need to be as you look at your own sin. Paul says, when I look in the mirror, I know it's there. I know where my weaknesses are. When we were in class, we didn't have much of that, oh, Paul, you know, you're being too tough on yourself. It was more like, oh yeah, I've been there. I have felt that. I've tried to resist temptation, and man, oh man, I feel like a total loser every time. Paul is somebody who would commiserate with you. But we don't stay there. We certainly face our sin with honesty. But the next thing Paul's going to say is, the only person who could save me from this body of sin and death is Jesus Christ. We have to move from realizing our sin to then that feeling of regret. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he writes a tough letter that causes them to just feel bad inside. And he writes, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Paul says, this is a healthy process for you Christians. Because you hurt me, I wrote you back about it, and now you felt bad. You were grieved, you know, you faced it with honesty, you felt the regret, and then you repented of it. Well, this is good. This is moving in the right direction, because repentance then leads to salvation with no grief at all, with no feeling of regret whatsoever. Salvation without regret. That's the ultimate goal. I guess pop psychology will tell us that regret is always terrible. You know, you've got to try to let go of all your regrets and regret nothing. And God says, I do want you to let go of your regrets, but I want my son to take those from you because he's going to take your sins and wash those away. That's the real way to come out of the other side. All right, the next thing, and this is where the news gets really good. The blood of Jesus cleanses until the end. The blood of Jesus cleanses until the end. Present tense. Now look at this. All the good news stuff that we really just skated by so far, I want to put up here on the board, and I want you to see the tense. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If John had in mind that what happens is you go along through your sinful life, you hear the gospel, you're baptized into Christ, and at that point you've been cleansed from your sins, end of story, then he would have used a past tense verb here. He would have said, well, you all Christians have been cleansed. You are now walking in darkness again. He doesn't say, okay, well then you better get back in that baptistry because it's all being declared null and void. You better start from scratch. He does not. Because the blood of Christ is a continual cleansing, continually effective. Second verse here, verse 9. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's actually future tense, the sins that are yet to come. Then verse 1 of chapter 2. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. If anybody does sins, we have an advocate. Have him. He's now or still. And his blood continues to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It is a present tense reality. And that's the key that I want to get to that sometimes we can skate over or miss. We celebrate at the table that we've been saved from our sins. What you can celebrate tomorrow and the next day is that on Monday and Tuesday, the blood of Christ still continued to cleanse you of your sins. We're going to talk about that process here. It continues to cleanse us. Other passages in the New Testament are slightly more ambiguous about it. For example, Hebrews chapter 9, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. Sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. So here, we're talking about the initial cleansing and maybe there's an implication that it continues to the present Christian's life. But 1 John makes it even clearer and says he will continue to cleanse. It wasn't just a one-time thing. He didn't just enter, you know, the Holy of Holies that one time. He continues to go in there for you. And what does he do for us? Cleanses us. Washes the sins away. Many of you, hopefully all of you, most of you, took a shower in preparation for coming here today or somehow took a bath, or maybe last night. You can't go back and get what you washed off. You can't go find it, right? I mean, it's gone. It's washed away. It reminds me of what happened back in July. It was a Sunday night, and we were watching something on TV, and all the power went out. And we realized, oh yeah, it's been raining, you know. So yeah, it's a storm. All right, we'll see. We'll light some candles. For some reason, Shauna wasn't with us. And then the lights came back on. We finished our movie. I looked out. Yeah, it's raining a lot. But then eventually we went to bed. Well, the next morning we discovered that our entire neighborhood was experiencing, you know, the flood of Noah. You know, it was flooding everywhere. And I have one picture. And by the time I, you know, got down and outside, it didn't quite look like this anymore. It was better. But at one point, you could see the results. You could see that our street, O Block, was just a huge river. It was just flowing down and carrying things. I didn't have my... Our trash pickup is Monday morning. And I had put our trash out, but there was no trash can. It was gone. It was completely gone. No trace of it even there. You know, not like hanging over at my neighbor's. My other neighbor also lost hers. So the two of us just started walking down the street to see what we could find. And we saw people with their garages open because all this has been destroyed. It's just really sad. She grabs a random garbage can. Just, that looks like mine. She took hers back. She's a really sweet lady, but man, oh man, I'm taking this one. I got a little bit more adventurous, okay? I walked half a mile from my house. No, I expected a pile of garbage cans, right? Somewhere, nothing. And I did some driving around that morning. So later on, I was like, you know what? I'm going to find those. They've got to be somewhere. So I kept going lower and lower. Like, okay, if I'm water, where am I going? I'm going lower and lower. And there's a creek that runs behind our... And so I was like, I got to get down into that creek. I climbed down into this creek. You can tell Shauna wasn't around, right? She was somewhere else. She would have prevented this because this was foolish. But I climbed... There had to have been 7 trash cans in this creek. They were gone. And so I, like my neighbor, I said, well, nobody's going to come down here and claim these. I'm grabbing one. And so I took a trash can. I think there was going to be a fee to replace it. So I got out of that fee. But that morning, there was nothing left of my trash can. I had to go, you know, find it. But you know what I didn't do? I didn't go looking for all my trash. You know, that spilled out somewhere. It's probably in the Allegheny River now. I didn't go looking for my trash. And Jesus says, look, I am here to cleanse you of your sins. And once I've cleansed you, don't go walking back into darkness. And so the question now is, so what do we do? Is it a continual cleansing? Is there anything I need to do? Yes, there is something you need to do. There are some moves that you need to make. And the first thing is that he says is confession. He says it clearly. If we confess our sins, do not miss this point. Don't just pass by it because there's other more interesting parts of this verse. Confess your sins. That means to say about your sins what God would say about your sins. Confess with. And so what that involves is what we talked about, an honest evaluation where I am. Regret in my heart and admitting it to God. That's what I do when I find that as a Christian, I have once again sinned. Now this, you know, some of you think to yourselves, oh yeah, you know, I've gone to God and I've said sorry for things. And for me, I have to do it a lot. I'm almost always in confession mode. Some of you, it's like every other Thursday is okay, you know, because No. For me, I'm sorry. I can't speak for you. I'm always confessing my sins and trying to come back and say, I want to do better, God. And at that moment, He is faithful and just. He's going to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness, purity, cleanliness. We've been cleaned from our sins. All of that has to spark inside of you a sense of joy. What do we do when we sin? Well, we confess our sins. Then do we walk around moping and like, oh, I can't believe this Christian life. It's such a drag. Oh, it's terrible. No, of course not. When you confess your sins and He washes you clean, that is something to rejoice in. If we're not full of joy in the Christian life, maybe we need to go back to the first step, which is confession. Maybe we need to be honest about our sins, because if we are, and He takes the nastiness of our life away, we have something to sing about. We have something to smile about. We can hold our heads up again as we walk through life. Next step is joy. And then, well, we see this all over the place. But we have Jude himself who seems to be caught up in this. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. We present you before His glorious presence, that sphere that is perfect and holy. He's able to present you there, the place where you long to be, without fault, and you don't even have to say with great joy. Because the joy is going to come welling up, isn't it? Because that's walking in the light. That's walking in the light. We don't say, well, now that I'm a Christian, I can't ever make a mistake. I can't ever sin. I mean, I can. When I willfully sin, he says, all right, are you sorry? Come to me, confess that sin. And let me give you the joy that you want to have so you can walk with me. And it can be you and God. Not just God unapproachable. You can approach him because of what he's offered you. He says that to Christians. Sometimes when we're up here, we're kind of speaking to those who have not yet made a decision. This message today is about the Christian who has fallen back into darkness. But God is light. So what do I do? He tells you exactly what to do. And it's good news. Let's just be honest about it. Face sin in your life with honesty and with regret. Don't let another day go by. The blood of Jesus is there. It's going to cleanse you all the way to the end, all the way to your deathbed. We never talk about this, but I may one day be visiting some of you when you're at the end. And the blood of Jesus is going to cleanse to the end. Maybe you'll visit me. Remind me of this when we reach the end. He's a God who wants you with him, walking in the light as he is in the light. If you need to respond to that loving God who has opened every door, nothing's closed off to you. Come as we stand and sing.